The following message is our annual New Year's Eve prophecy update, given by Pastor Brett Metter, Sunday, December 31st, 2017, at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Welcome. Glad you're here tonight. Thanks for coming. It's going to be fun to get in the Word. You know, I'm also looking forward to having the band come back and lead us in some worship and bring in the new year with worship and communion and song. You know, and these guys, you know, some people are in New York City listening to Mariah Carey and others, you know, sing. And no, just kidding. It's a little joke from last year. But in truth, I love just being able to sing together and worship the Lord. I hope that you're here tonight with that being part of the plan, you know, that we get to worship God and start the new year out in kind of a new way with newness, communion, forgiveness of sin, starting out fresh and clean. What a great thing the Lord offers for us. So that's part of what we're going to do, and looking forward to that tonight. Also, we'll be just kind of picking up where we left off. How many guys were in one of the services this morning or last night? Raise your hand. Oh, good. So we're kind of picking up sort of with the introduction where we introduced it all and kind of just tapped into a little bit of the topics at hand. And so I'm going to just kind of dive right in. As I mentioned this morning, we're not getting hyped up or in a tizzy or a frenzy about end times and stuff like that. But instead, we're just being able to look at the Word and say, you know, could it be, that's the question we pose, that we're living in the last days? And I believe we are. But I also leave that up to the Lord, and we'll kind of see how that shakes out tonight as what the Bible has to say about that. So do you remember this morning or last night, I gave us 9 things I was going to focus on as it relates to 2018, things to keep your eye on according to what the Bible says. This is what the last days will look like. But I also want to say there's many, many more we could talk about, and I might even dabble in some other areas tonight since we'll have so much extra time and get into that. But I'm kind of excited. There's a lot of interesting topics, I think, and so we introduced them. Let's get back to our list, and let's dive in. If you recall, the first thing we talked about was, in fact, Jerusalem, and that's something that we continue to seek the Lord about. Watching what's happening. I mentioned the scripture, Zechariah 12:3. We read this this morning. And again, I'm going to go a little quicker tonight because we tackled, I hopefully saved some time this morning by tackling these scriptures, reading through them. We're all familiar with them. I'm sure you have this memorized now. But the burdensome stone of Jerusalem continues to become more and more burdensome. That's one of the things we're seeing that's a sign of the times. The thing that's amazing about the Zechariah prophecies is how really those prophecies are talking more about the day of the Lord, which I believe kind of happens after the rapture of the church, by the way. The day of the Lord sort of begins with the rapture of the church, goes through the tribulation, and through the millennial kingdom. We've done whole studies, by the way, on the day of the Lord, the day of Christ, the day of God. The Bible talks about those three things. You can look that up at a later time. But the point is, the Zechariah prophecies, in fact, why don't you turn over to Zechariah real quick? And I want to show you a few quick things. Zechariah 12, we're not going to turn there because you see it on the screen. Again, I'm not used to using the screen. I like people having their own Bibles and knowing where to find these things. But go with me to Zechariah 14. Speaking of Christ coming in his kingdom and all that stuff, Zechariah 12, Zechariah 14. But Zechariah 14, listen to what it says in verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord, Zechariah 14, 1. The day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And then it says, verse 4, and his feet shall stand that day in the Mount of Olives. The great, you football fans, you gotta love this. This is the greatest touchdown in the history of all the cosmos. You're going to see the Lord touch his foot down right there on the Mount of Olives, and he's going to make war, fight against those that are warring against Jerusalem. It's not even talking about Israel as much at this point in the day of the Lord. It's talking about Jerusalem specifically. And it says in verse 4, his feet shall stand that day on the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east, toward the west. And there shall be a great valley, and half of the mountain shall be removed toward the north, and half of it toward the south. Now, this is really interesting, because when I talk about Jerusalem, there's so much here that we could talk about. And that is, you know, the Mount of Olives is what we call East Jerusalem. And if you recall, after we declared, you know, Jerusalem as a nation, the United States, we said Jerusalem is the capital city of Israel. Well, Erdogan said, we're moving our, he's the guy, he, remember, he's from Turkey, he's the president of Turkey, a guy to keep your eye on, we'll talk about him later. He said, well, we're going to move our embassy into East Jerusalem, basically saying that we acknowledge East Jerusalem as the Palestinian capital. And this whole dividing of Jerusalem, the 67 borders, this is what Zechariah 12, Zechariah 14 talks about, those trying to divide Jerusalem in half. In fact, turn back to chapter 12. In chapter 12, speaking of that burdensome stone that we read about, it goes on in verse 4, in that day, saith Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment and his rider with madness. I will open my eyes upon the house of Judah and will smite every horse and all the people with blindness. In verse 6, in that day, I will make the governors of Judah like a hearth. What's all this stuff in this day, you know? Look at verse 11. In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem as the mourning of Hadam Rimon in the valley of Megiddon. What's the valley of Megiddon? Anybody? Armageddon. See, all this stuff is linked. When Jesus touches down the touchdown in Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives, which is in East Jerusalem, everybody said, we're going to make our capital East Jerusalem. Well, little note to self, if you put your capital on East Jerusalem there on the Mount of Olives, then it's kind of not a good place to build something. I'll tell you why. Did you know that today, if you wanted to build a building up on Mount Scopus or the Mount of Olives, there's places up there they won't let you build. The building codes say no building right up here. And there's a reason that's kind of interesting. There's this massive fault line that runs right through the Mount of Olives. And they're worried about a massive earthquake there in that particular part of the city. And they say, nah, we're not going to let anything be built right here. It's a beautiful place to build some nice buildings. But they're not going to do it because of the way this mountain's kind of barely hanging on, apparently. So it's interesting when it says Jesus is going to put his foot down on Mount Scopus or the Mount of Olives, kind of same area, and it's going to split in two when that happens. And I think that's even evidence of what Zechariah is talking about. So when the Palestinians says, well, East Jerusalem is ours, if you guys are going to take West Jerusalem, there's going to be some heavy stuff coming down according to the Bible. And all of these things will lead to the nations that are going to go against Jerusalem, lead to what the Bible talks about in Revelation is the Battle of Armageddon, where Jesus first puts his foot down in Jerusalem and then he goes and fights in the Valley of Armageddon, or Megiddo is the place there. We've been there just a few weeks ago. We were hanging out there in the valley where there's going to be one of the wars that were like no other war in the world's history. Napoleon, when he went through that region of the world, stood on the edge of the Valley of Armageddon and said, surely this is where the last battle is going to take place. Why did he say that? Not because he was a Bible guy, but because he was a strategist and he knew the topography and the geography of that region of the world. And almost every nation throughout history marched through the Valley of Armageddon a time or two. The Romans, or the Ottoman Turks or Alexander, like just about everybody you can think of marched through. It's like Israel is sort of a speed bump between a lot of the places where many of the world battles have taken place throughout history. So it's not a marvel, really, that the Valley of Armageddon and Jerusalem and all this stuff, what we're seeing in today's news is just showing that things are heating up and that we can look for these things to happen at some point, perhaps in the near future. Now, again, when you read these Zechariah prophecies, I believe we're not even going to be here when that happens. So what we're seeing is the precursor to stuff that I don't even think we're going to be here for. Like I said this morning, there's no signs of the rapture, by the way, in the Bible. The Bible doesn't say, if you want to know when the rapture is, here's some signs. It says, if you want to see signs, the signs Jesus tells us about, these times and the seasons you will know, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1. If you want to know the times and seasons, it's not about the rapture, it's about the second coming of Christ. That's where the Bible gives us all these signs. And so the rapture is kind of the variable. Imminence is kind of the key, and we'll talk about that as we keep going. So anyway, this whole Jerusalem thing, it all kind of really kicked a whole new gear into a whole new gear when Trump signed, that legislation that actually was written up in 1996. All the way back in 1996, we were saying we acknowledge, Jerusalem is Israel's capital, and we talked about that two Sundays ago. If you missed that study, about what's the big deal about saying Jerusalem is Israel's capital, we did all the work on that a few weeks ago. So the idea of the signing in what's interesting about this is there's the Temple Mount, the Dome of the Rock Shrine, the little small dome toward the bottom of the picture. That's the Al-Aqsa Mosque, which the Muslims, that's the most holy site on the Temple Mount. The Golden Dome is not as important to the Muslim as that grayish colored dome down at the toward the bottom of the picture. But what's interesting about what's going on, when Trump signed that a couple weeks ago, so many things kicked into gear. But one of those things is the concept of building the temple. The third temple is what people are calling it. You Bible prophecy buffs know that in the tribulation period, they're going to rebuild the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. And right now, you're kind of like, how's that going to happen? The Muslims have the Temple Mount. After this, in 67, when the Jews drove out the Jordanians out of Jerusalem, a few days later, Moshe Dayan gave back the Temple Mount to the Jordanians. And so the Muslims control the Temple Mount right now. So how are the Jews going to build their temple? What's interesting is there's like a whole new hope, I guess, for the temple to be rebuilt. In fact, there's an article that came out on the 10th of December out of Washington. It says, Muslims jeer, Israelis cheer. President Trump's Jerusalem declaration prompting Jewish religious activists to suggest building the third temple is closer to reality than ever before. What he did was an enormous step in bringing in the temple, said Asef Fraid, official spokesman for the United Temple Movement, an association of organizations working toward the making of the third temple a reality. He also added, this necessarily had to come from a non-Jew in order to bring them into the process so they'll be able to take their part in the temple. Fried sees Trump's role in declaring, Jerusalem is the capital of Israel, similar to the one played by Cyrus in history, the Persian king who ended the Babylonian exile and helped build the second Jewish temple. They're basically saying Trump is like Cyrus. This is something we have a hard time getting our heads around, because we go back a couple hundred years in our history in the United States. But, the Jews have this, several thousand years of history in this city and in this nation. And so things are deep rooted, things like Cyrus and the 70 years of Babylonian captivity. And there's Jews in Jerusalem saying Trump is the new Cyrus. You say, okay, well, what's going to happen? Well, if this is a picture taken when we were standing on the Temple Mount last time, the reason I like this kind of wide angle picture, this shows the section of the Temple Mount that's still pretty much wide open. And to the extreme left of this picture, there's this little Dome of the Spirits. And it's possible, and we've done studies on this as well, that new temple could be built on that open area. You say, well, Brett, shouldn't it be built where Solomon had his temple? There's a good argument as to why that is where Solomon's temple is. The Dome of the Rock Shrine, some people say that's the original stone that's in the Golden Dome Shrine there. Some people call that the Dome of the Rock Mosque. Incorrect. A Muslim will correct you if you're on the Temple Mount and you say, that's the Dome of the Rock Mosque. They'll say, no, it's the Dome of the Rock Shrine. The mosque is Al-Aqsa at the other side of the little area there. But what's interesting about this is some people say this must have been where the temple was. And they built that, you know, hundreds and hundreds of years ago, this Dome of the Rock shrine. But one of the things the Bible says, and this is interesting, is the Bible and then some of the Jewish writings, the Mishnah and stuff like that, talk about how the high priest could stand in the holy place of the temple and could look out through the door of the holy place, through the door of the temple, through the eastern gate, and see the highest point of the Mount of Olives. Looking, he could be standing in there and seeing. Now, what that does, that description, gives us a line of trajectory to see where that temple actually sat. If that writing is true, and the Bible's part is absolutely true, for sure, then that means the temple would have had to sit right in that open area. Well, Brett, that's good for you putting the temple there. Here's the problem. The temple's much bigger, and it won't fit there. True. If you include the outer courtyard. Well, Brett, you can't build the temple without the outer courtyard. Well, you wouldn't think so, would you? Except for this, the tribulation temple, it says in the Bible that in the third temple of the tribulation period, they won't include the outer temple. It's given over to the Gentiles, the Bible says. In the future temple will be given over, trodden down by the Gentiles. Who are the Gentiles in this case? The Muslims that have the Temple Mount. So you say, so Brett, there's an open space where the temple can be rebuilt that the tribulation period requires. There has to be a temple there in the tribulation period. And yet there it sits wide open. Another thing that's kind of interesting. The Muslims build these little miniature mosques all over the Temple Mount. And when I say a miniature mosque, what qualifies as a mosque in Islam? You know, if you go to these third world countries that don't have any money, these Muslim countries, they have to have a thing that actually qualifies something as a mosque. And a roof is not one of the qualifications. But a little bit of a raised platform with what we might call is like a little pulpit at the front. And if you got this raised platform and a little pulpit, then that can be delineated as a mosque. And in Islam, whatever's been a mosque has to be a mosque forever. And if somebody takes that land, it's the Muslim's responsibility to go back and take that land back and reclaim the mosque that was once set up there. What's interesting about the Temple Mount is all over the Temple Mount, they're building these little miniature mosques that are just raised areas with a little pulpit thing that they're qualifying as a mosque. It's not the Al-Aqsa Mosque, but it is a mosque. When you first walk into the Temple Mount, you see all these little raised areas with pulpits, and it's basically the Muslims claiming their territory. And they're making sure that the Temple Mount doesn't get reclaimed for that. The interesting thing is, when you go up there with me to the Temple Mount, you'll notice this big, wide-open area, and they haven't claimed that territory for some reason. And I believe they're not going to, because that would make it even impossible. You say, well, Brent, I think it's impossible for the Jews to build the Temple Mount, on the Temple Mount in the future. Well, it's interesting because they're actually seeing that as we speak, where they're seeing it. So so that's something to kind of keep an eye on, is the Temple Institute in Jerusalem, and also the Temple, the United Temple Movement. There's a bunch of groups that are all excited now, because this has become more possible. Are they happy about this declaration that Trump made? Yes. Do you remember when Trump was campaigning, they called it the Trump train? Trump actually has a train now in Jerusalem they're going to name after him. Did you see this? This is a new transport system they have in Jerusalem. It's really weird. It's very modern. And you'll be there at this ancient wall, you know, looking at a wall with bullet holes in it from wars and past, and, you know, this Ottoman Turk wall that's 500 years old. And then all of a sudden, this really modern train goes by. And you're like, wow, it's like out of place, it seems. But they're building a new line right now as we speak that's going to take Jews right to the Western Wall. It drops you off right at the Dung Gate, as it's called, in Jerusalem. And you go in the Dung Gate, and then you go into the Western Wall. That's where this train is going to go. And the Jews, here's another picture of this train that we took last time we were there. But as Israel builds this, on CNN, they talked about this, Jerusalem, CNN, back in just a couple days ago, Wednesday. CNN said, a planned high-speed rail station in the old city of Jerusalem will be named after President Donald Trump. Israeli Minister of Transportation Yisrael Katz told CNN. The station will be built inside the walls of the old city to drop off passengers near the Western Wall, the holiest site of all for the Jews to pray. Trump's decision was hailed by Israelis, even as it was rejected by the vast majority of countries in the United Nations General Assembly. In addition to the station, Trump naming frenzy has swept across Jerusalem and Israel, where multiple municipal projects are expected to bear the name of the 45th president. A Jerusalem City Council member proposed the changing of the name of Salah Adin Street in Jerusalem, a largely Palestinian street that leads to the Old City Muslim Quarter. Now, you guys have been to Jerusalem with me. When we're in the Old City and you're walking through the Jerusalem section, the Jew section, it's all nice and clean and everybody's kind of, but then you make your way down this Salah Adin Street and then all of a sudden you're in the Muslim Quarter and they're going to call that the Trump Street, Donald Trump Street. That's just kind of funny to me. So there, and there's parks. I could go on about this article. They're going to name a park in Ashkelon, which is an old Philistine city, but now is part of Israel. They're going to name a park after Trump. They even invited Trump to come and dedicate the park, but I guess he's a little busy for that. So everybody's happy if you're a Jew. But if you're not a Jew, what's going on? Well, take a look. Here's some of the stuff that's going on in the news right here.
Protests being held right now across Palestinian territories over Donald Trump's decision to recognize Jerusalem as the capital of Israel.
Good times. I don't know if you saw up in the upper, there was a Lebanon, Pakistan, the West Bank, Jerusalem. Those were all places. And that's the kind of stuff that's been going on ever since Trump made that declaration. What's the foot dance thing there? You're thinking, that's weird. That guy's busting a move and it's not even that great. The bottom of your foot is the most offensive thing in that region of the world to the Arabs, to the Muslims, the bottom of your foot. There's places in the Middle East, and I've been there, where if you sit down with people and you cross your legs and the bottom of your foot is pointing to someone else, that's the biggest insult you can do to a guy like in Jordan. You just don't do that. Watch out yourself when you're traveling around Arabs and Muslims, because the bottom of your foot, that's why he's doing that. He's saying, you know, Israel, the United States flag, should get the biggest, you know, disrespect of all time. That's what that little foot jig is all about. He's not Irish or anything like that. So the anger and the, you know, days of fury, that's what it's saying. And they're promising that in 2018, the United States and Israel will pay for that declaration that Donald Trump made. And we'll see what happens with that. But wars, rumors of wars, violence, those are all things the Bible promises will ramp up exponentially as we get closer to the time of the end. So Jerusalem, I could go on and on about Jerusalem and talk about that and what to watch and see. But I would just say, keep your eye on Jerusalem, what's going on, the Temple Mount, the Arab-Israeli conflict. Like, there's so much there, we could do a whole evening just on that. But let's move on to this one. I want to take a little time with, because I haven't in times past talked a lot about the one world religion. We touched on it this morning. I'd like to dive into it. I believe we are setting the stage. We're moving closer and closer to one world religion. And this might make some of you a little bit perturbed, but I want you to hear me out. And don't get up and leave angrily until I'm done. Then you can be angry and leave after that. This is a touchy subject. But the idea of the, you know, in Portland, we're coexist central, aren't we? Every other car has a coexist sticker on it. I've always been very insulted by the coexist sticker, because it puts the cross right there with, you know, the Islamic crescent moon and the Taoism symbol and all the other, you know, false religious systems. Brett, you're the problem. You're the one who doesn't want to coexist with everybody. Exactly. The Bible says, do not coexist with them, but come ye out from among them and be ye separate. The Bible says that we as Christians should be sanctified, set apart, for God's purpose, and not just go and embrace. Calling people out doctrinally or false teaching or the cults, That's what the Bible tells us pastors to do. Watch and warn the flock of those that would come and deceive people. Like that's my job description in the Bible. And so people get all mad when I start saying, hey, you know, this group is a little bit wacko. You don't want to follow them because they're teaching false things. And you say, well, Brett, who are you to call them out? It's not me. As we go verse by verse through the Bible, the Bible tells us stuff that's true and watch out for the stuff that's false. And so I'm gonna do a little calling out tonight. We'll see how that goes. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. We looked at this morning. The key is this one world religion starts in chapter 13 of Revelation. All that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. But then fast forward to the Revelation chapter 17. And the thing about Revelation 17 is it starts to get into more graphic detail in the imagery of the unholy Trinity I talked about this morning. We have God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. That's God. The poser, Satan, the deceiver, the duplicator, there's an unholy Trinity that's talked about. The Antichrist, the false prophet, and the dragon of the book of Revelation. And those three ugly, unholy Trinity pieces are going to raise their ugly head, according to the Bible, during the tribulation period, Revelation 6 or 19. In chapter 17, which deals with the religious Babylon, the religious one-world system, this is the kind of language that's used. And it's a little cryptic, but let's read. Verses 1 through 6, you can look at your Bible or you can look at the wall, either way. But it says there, and there came one of the seven angels which had seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, and I will show unto thee judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Now, you Bible students know, in the Old Testament, when nations turn to other gods, what does God call that? Fornication. Well, Brett, isn't fornication sexual immorality? What does that have to do with worshiping a false god? The Lord in the Old Testament, major theme is if the Jews were to go to false gods and worship Baal and others, that was called adultery. Remember Hosea? The whole book of Hosea is about that. About, you know, Hosea marrying the prostitute. She goes and prostitutes herself. Hosea's wife's running around, sleeping around town. And people are like, isn't that Hosea's wife? And she's a prostitute? And people, yep. And then the Lord spoke through Hosea saying, this is exactly what you have done to me, God the Father says about the Jews when they turned to false gods. It was adultery, fornication. So again, the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible, right? And so some of this language is, even though it might be a little weird and foreign to some, the more you read the Bible, the more you kind of see, okay, we're talking about the nations that commit fornication with this whore that sits on, as it says here, you know, it's a little strange language and a little uncomfortable when the children are in the room. But that's nonetheless is what it says. And that, so it goes on. It goes on and says, so he carried me away in the spirit unto the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast. Now the word beast kind of rings a bell. Full of names of blasphemy, again, religious stuff, having seven heads and 10 horns, and the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication, and upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, the abomination of the earth, and I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. You say admiration, that's King James. You could also translate great astonishment is the idea there. Some of your newer translations say that. So Brett, what's all that about? That's well, if you're really interested, go back to our study. We did a study through Revelation a few years back. And we went in depth of these images, and we talked about the blood of the saints, the cup that she has in her hand, and the beast that she's riding on. What is all this imagery? And we really are not going to have time to go into that tonight, but we're going to fast forward and hopefully assume you've done a little bit of study on that. If not, you can go back and do it. But this whole chapter is talking about kind of this religious system. And what's included is this woman, the mother of harlots, who's riding this beast. And there's some imagery here that you kind of say, what's that all about? What's the whole thing when it says, you know, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots? What does Babylon have to do with it and all this stuff? Well, really quick, again, this is history that you can just do some work on yourself. But remember at Babel, they built the tower and the world was uniting. One world. But God basically said, it's not time for that. It's not time for the world to unite. And remember what God did? He divided the kingdoms and the people in their tongues there at Babel. And what were they building at Babel? You know, this huge tower of Babel. You colored the picture when you were a little kid in Sunday school. But there was more than just a building going on there. It had to do with a worship that was flying in the face of God. And the people of the earth were saying, we're united and we're going to build ourselves up to worship God. And there's some interesting history that the Bible touches on, but doesn't give us all the details, but history gives us, kind of fills in the gaps. So Nimrod, of course, the story goes, was married to Semiramis. Have you guys heard of Semiramis and Tammuz? These are ancient gods of the Babylonian Empire, or the Babylonian area there during Babel in those ancient times. And it was this basically this mother-son cult thing that started. Now, what's interesting, by the way, is the gospel, proto-evangelium in the book of Genesis mentions the seed of the woman. That is a child that would be born of a woman would crush the head of the serpent. The gospel had already kind of snuck out even as early as Genesis chapter 3. And again, Satan being a duplicator, there's this crazy story of this queen mother who gives birth to a son. And again, I'm not going to go into all that, but basically this queen mother thing became a big deal. And worshiping the queen mother was part of this cult of the original Babylon, Tower of Babel. And it went through mystery. It was called, the cult was called Mystery Babylon. That was the description. Now, the thing is, as the centuries went on, this queen mother worship thing that was godless and pagan and was evil, it kept going through history. And you see it all throughout history, all throughout archaeological digs. Basically, what came of that, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, it basically brought up this queen of heaven worship stuff. And throughout the different groups, they named them different things. For the Sumerians, worshipped her as Ishtar. The others, Egyptians, of course, Isis. The Greeks, Artemis. The Romans, Diana. Even the Jews, Israel, fell for the Queen of Heaven's allurement. Did you know that? Do you remember when the Jews fell for worshiping the Queen of Heaven? It's in Jeremiah, jot this down in your notes, chapter 44, where Jeremiah the prophet's like, what are you guys doing worshiping this Queen of Heaven? He says in Jeremiah 44:17, he says, But we will certainly do whatsoever thing goeth forth out of our own mouth, to burn incense unto the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto her, as we have done, we and our fathers, our kings and our princes, in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, for they had we plenty of victuals, and we were well, and saw no evil. And then he goes on, he says, but since we left off to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings under her, we have wanted all things and have been consumed by the sword and by famine. These are the Jews in the book of Jeremiah acknowledging, probably shouldn't have worshiped the Queen of Heaven. Bad idea, because ever since we've been worshiping the Queen of Heaven, we've had nothing but trouble there. And then he finishes up, and when we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings under her, did we make her cakes to worship her and pour out drink offerings under her without our men? So this idea of the Queen of Heaven, what happened? Well, it became this really big false religious system, and it really came to its peak when the Roman Empire kind of came into power, and the Romans had sort of this paganism that they brought with them into much of the known world at the time. And that's why you see Isis, Ishtar, Astarte, Astaroth, all these different names. Diana, you see that everywhere. Even Ephesus, one of the biggest temples that were built to Queen Mother of Heaven or whatever, Diana, was in Ephesus, which was... in Roman times, Ephesus was the center of Artemis or Diana worship. The Ephesians believed that it was here that the mother goddess of earth was born, standing before the people of the city and all that stuff. And so So it became sort of the big thing in Rome. Now, fast forward 300 years. Do you remember when Constantine was in power? And you guys, probably many of you already know this history. But when Constantine came to power, that paganism, Queen Mother of Heaven, Mystery Babylon religion, was actually alive and well. But Constantine, whether he really became a Christian or not, we don't know. But he saw a cross. Remember the whole vision that he saw on this sign, conquer. And so Constantine either became a believer or saw that it was politically prudent to get a bunch of Christians on his side and said he was praise the Lord, I'm saved, you know, or whatever Constantine said. But he really did sort of make Christianity, him and then, a century later, they actually made it the law. You have to be a Christian now. You can't do this other stuff. And what happened was the pagan priests of Rome and all that, they had their thing, man. Do you remember in the scriptures, it talks about how they got trees out of the forest and cut them down and nailed them to stands and put silver and gold on them and decked them? It says that in the scriptures. And that was all part of this paganism and stuff that they were doing. You say, Brett, that sounds like Christmas. Exactly. Then why do we do it? Brett, you got paganism right there on your stage. Yes, we do, and we enjoy it. No, that's not true. Not true. Now some of you are really mad. I know you anti-Christian Christmas tree people. I get you. I understand you. But we're not worshiping Ishtar when we have this. We like Christmas trees, and we've changed it. I love it. We've changed the meaning of what the Christmas tree stands for. Evergreen is everlasting life from the Lord. And we're not if you have a Christmas tree in your house and you're worshiping Semiramis and Tammuz, you should repent. That's paganism. You say, but Brett, what's your point? The point is, when Constantine made Christianity the thing, the priests that were part of this other religion, they, interestingly enough, had pointy hats and purple robes, and they had Christmas trees that they would do at certain times of the year, and Astarte, which we call Easter now. There were all kinds of religious festivals and times that they would celebrate. People say, Merry Christmas, December, in December, that's when Jesus was born. No, it wasn't. Jesus was probably born in the springtime, and we know that from the Bible. Brett, Christmas, then why do we do it in December? Because that was the date when they were doing the whole Saturnalia thing and Christmas. And so what happened when these pagan priests said, hey, what do we do now? They said, nope, no sweat. You just become, change everything to more of a Christian symbol. And so what they did is they kind of started swapping a lot of the traditions that you and I have or have had in our recent past are linked to ancient Babylon. Everything from the Yule log, that's a Babylonian thing. Hot cross buns, even, believe it or not, that's a Babylonian thing. Mistletoe, that whole kissing you under the mistletoe that Bing and Andy and Nat were singing about just a few weeks ago. That's ancient Babylonian stuff. Christmas trees, all that stuff. December 25th. These are all linked to that. But they redeemed it and said, let's make it Christian. And they made it into Christian symbols. Well, the priest said, what are we going to do? Well, you'll be priests in the Christian church. Which is an interesting thing. Because, after 300 A.D., the church took on a whole nother vibe. You know, one of the things we constantly talk about here at Athey Creek, and this is important, if you were raised a Catholic, or if you were Anglican, or Orthodox, or whatever, and you were raised with kind of those traditions and stuff, and you come to a church like this, you're like, man, you guys are not even spiritual. Man, look at that guy up and wearing shorts. Where's the pointy hat? You don't even have a cross in your building. I get that all the time. And I do it because I'm wanting to make a statement. What statement are you making? Thou shalt make unto thee no graven image. That's one of the big Ten Commandments. Now, do I believe having a cross is that? No. But it's funny how there's nowhere in the Bible says make sure and have a cross in your church. That's stuff that human tradition has done. And then it went from the cross to the statues of Jesus. And Jesus, thou shalt not make anything like the likeness of man or fish in the sea. Like, the Bible's really clear about making, engraved images and putting them up. And I'd rather err on the side of and looking like the first century church, not the third or fourth century church. Going back earlier is better, in my opinion. Let's make the church look like it did in the book of Acts, where people wore their normal clothes. And they borrowed buildings, which we have done up until about a year, 2 years ago. We worshiped in borrowed buildings. And you know, the church, the early church, man, it wasn't stained glass and it wasn't pointy hats and robes. The early church was very simple, focused on the word of God. They worshiped God in spirit and in truth. And I would make this humble argument that a church that is as simple, and I can see why some of you that were raised Catholic, you're like, you guys aren't even really a church. But I would argue if you use the Bible only and say what really looks like the church, the Catholic Church or Athey Creek or the, you know, some of the churches, you know, and by the way, there's even some Catholic churches that look more like the first century church to their credit. When we go to Jerusalem, one of the things we were hit by is how Catholicism's everywhere. You know, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre here is something, we took these video shots when we were there in Israel. And you know, to a lot of our congregation, this is new to them. They're like, what are all these gaudy golden and brass censers and incense burners? And like, this is where they believe Jesus, you know, was crucified and was buried, right here in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And, you know, why do they believe it was there? Well, it was Constantine's mother who said it was right here. And she was no archaeological expert, by the way. And so the Catholics and the Orthodox, you know, everybody said, well, this is where it is. And so now people come here and crawl on their knees into places where they believe Jesus was or where he was laid or where he was buried in his death. And it's just totally, for me, I'm just going to say this, it's kind of creepy. And everybody that's been with me to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre on our tours, you know, I've taken, now that we've done like 8 trips, I've taken like hundreds, you know, people to Jerusalem and Israel, and I've watched all of your responses, and a lot of you just kind of go, I don't think Jesus would like this place. I don't think Jesus would be like, yeah, keep doing this, kiss the stone where they laid my body, do all this. And so where did all this gaudiness and ornate and these priests that are walking around with their fancy robes and their little head things, that's the place where they believe Jesus was buried, right there in the center of that huge dome of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And so what happened is that, you know, the church started to adopt and adapt using some of the ancient pagan things, and what largely has stuck with both, listen, the Catholic Church, the Anglican Church, both some of the Protestants and some of the Catholics, is such a different form of worship that a lot of us don't even recognize it. Just like the Catholics might come into this church and say, hey, we don't recognize this as a church. Well, frankly, when I go into a Catholic church like this one, I don't recognize that as the church. I don't see Peter, James, and John and Jesus going, hey, this is cool. I kind of think they'd say, you guys are totally missing the point. And again, I wouldn't say, you know, argue with me about that. I think the argument is what the book of Acts says the church is supposed to be. Brett, does Athey Creek, are you saying that's the perfect church? No. We're flawed, just like everybody else. We're sinners. We don't pretend to be better than anybody else. But we're just saying our goal is to get back to the first century church, what the Bible says, the epistles and the book of Acts. Now, with all that said, the Protestant church, I think, has made some errors. And this is, if you're a Catholic, this is where I'm going to give you a pat on the back. One thing that I love about Catholics is the reverence. There's a certain reverence that the Catholics still hold. And some of it has hurt the Catholic church because it's over the top a little bit. But at the same time, I think the Protestants, sometimes we threw the baby out with the bathwater and said, man, we're totally cool now and we can do whatever we want. We don't have to be all religious and stuff like that. And so meanwhile, now this is all, I'm going somewhere with this. I know this is a long discussion. Meanwhile, we're seeing a movement today within millennials, particularly millennials, where they're departing from the churches that they grew up in. Many of them Protestant churches. They grew up going to Sunday school, coloring the pictures, you know, doing all the stuff. But a lot of the millennials, what's interesting, they're either bailing out of their faith altogether, or what we're seeing is a migration back to the Catholic Church or to more Orthodox, you know, Anglican or, you know, Eastern Orthodox or whatever. We're seeing, you know, some of the kids or younger people, and I say kids, 30-year-olds and under, there's a mass really movement there. So millennials are starting to listen to the Pope, and they like this Pope particularly. And what's interesting about this is what people are saying. I came across this article, and it kind of struck me as true, which is funny, because this is written from a Catholic who's saying, why are some of your Protestants millennials coming over to the Catholic Church and coming home to the true church? This article said this. Listen to this. Tell me if this doesn't ring a bell. They are the generation that came from the age of Discmans, What Would Jesus Do bracelets, promise rings, and See You at the Pole. Their childhoods witnessed the rise and the fall of Tetris and Bible sword drills, Beanie Babies, and light-up sneakers. They entered puberty just when AOL screen names were at the peak of popularity, and CCM was off the charts, contemporary Christian music. Churches everywhere were dropping the Baptist and the church from their names to be more seeker-friendly. As gasoline prices plummeted to baffling lows, their parents drove them to youth group lock-ins at Woodbridge Congregation and Prairie View Community in sport utility vehicles. Their first rock concert was a Christian band no one had ever heard of, and they ended their relationships after reading the book I Kissed Dating Goodbye. They pierced their navels, their cartilage, their eyebrows, and covered their Bible in stickers. Then they went to college and found, and more than a few of them discovered that C.S. Lewis drank beer. And they found out that dating isn't one of the seven deadly sins, and the dark ages were not all that dark. And they begin to watch the first installment of Peter Jackson's Lord of the Rings trilogy, The Fellowship of the Ring, 2001. And they began to feel that perhaps there was something more to this world, more even to Christianity than they had ever imagined. It was that scene, the one where Gandalf visits, and forgive me for my Lord of the Rings pronunciations. My pronunciations are always wrong. So you Lord of the Rings, forgive me. You millennials, forgive me for this. I know I'm committing blasphemy by mispronouncing these names. So that one scene where Gandalf visits Minas Tirith and reads... See, the millennials are laughing at me right now. How do you say Tirith? What? I'm good. Okay, thank you. Thank you. See? Affirmation. Yeah. Minas Tirith and reads the scroll of Isla Dur. Even that, or where Strider almost crosses himself when he sees, Galadriel, and changed everything. It changed the way they watched Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ in 2004, 3 years later. Nobody wanted to read Chuck Swindoll or Joshua Harris anymore. The last CCM album anybody bought was Switchfoot's The Beautiful Letdown. And they were either turning up Sigur Rós or Blast, is that, how do you say that, Sigur Rós? Or blasting monastic chants. They were either reading Donald Miller's Blue Like Jazz and Rob Bell's Velvet Elvis, or dog-earing pages of the Church Fathers and Thomas Aquinas. In the end, most of them became spiritual but not religious Jesus followers. Some drove back to Prairie View Community to be seekers. Others discovered tradition and social justice and liturgy and the sacraments, and that there was deeper magic still. And then they came to the Catholic Church all the way home. That's what he's saying. This guy makes the argument. And the picture that he paints, I think, is an interesting one. Could it be that a lot of you and a lot of the church in America particularly grew up putting stickers on their Bibles and having kind of this attitude about, yeah, man, God rules and God is cool. When I was a teenager, I had a bumper sticker on my Volkswagen. I'm into God. I'm embarrassed about that now. Because it seems so trite. I'm into God, man. Yeah, 1980. My mullet and my sticker in my Volkswagen. But I think that it's true. I think that a lot of our young people have grown up and they're longing for something more. They're seeing sort of a shallowness in a lot of the church in America, the Protestant church to a degree, they're looking for something deeper and something with a little more heaviness and meaning and maybe even a reverence. So you say, Brett, where are you going with this? Well, I wonder, the Catholic Church is giant and powerful and wealthy. And the Pope today is esteemed by a lot of people as really the religious leader of the world. And what you're starting to see is more and more religious leaders that are Christians and otherwise saying, yeah, we refer to the Pope. And so what is this that we're seeing? I wonder, now here's the thing. What we're starting to see is not only is Protestants and young people and millennials seeing the problem, the Catholics are also doing a Catholicism makeover right now. And I want to share with you several of the steps you're going to see in Catholicism that's already happening. I mean, the Catholics aren't even hiding these things. The Pope is saying this stuff. Step one, make good with all Christians. That's one of the things that the Pope is actually working actively to make good with all Christians. Now, you say, Brett, what do you mean? Well, the Pope has been talking to Christian pastors, and this is the first Pope that is really sort of embracing a lot of Christian evangelicals even as brothers, and they're equally part of the church as the Catholics. And that's new. Some of you were raised in Catholic churches that said, those Protestants, they're not even really saved because they're not part of the Catholic church. Being a part of the Catholic church is part of what saves you. So you and I, they might say, well, those people over there are doing kind of a Bible study, but that's not church. That's the way the Catholics have looked at it. But this Pope is doing that. Let me show you a little video snippet. I've chopped this up to be as short as I could possibly make it. This is a good example of some of the things we've seen in the last couple years with this Pope that is really groundbreaking in the Catholic Church and the Protestant Church. Does anybody know who Kenneth Copeland is? I'm not going to ask if you like him, because what I'm about to say will embarrass you. He's pretty much a heretic. I'm just going to say that. He is not a Bible teacher. He teaches totally wrong teaching. But there's a lot of evangelicals that think he's awesome. So if you're one of those people, I'm sorry. But just look at what he teaches, and it's not really it doesn't line up with Scripture. And he's really what I would call a heretic. And I'm not alone on that, by the way. Much of Christianity views that as that. But all that said, he's, hyper-charismatic evangelical. And so there's tons of people that love him in America. Some would say there's like 500,000 followers that are directly linked to Copeland's church and other churches and linked in that kind of way. So people that say, yeah, Kenneth Copeland, he's our guy. It's a giant group of believers in America. So what happened? Well, there's a guy who came to speak, Bishop Tony Palmer. Now, who was that? Tony Palmer was a young priest of the Anglican Church, I believe. So basically, Anglican's kind of like Protestant Catholic. You're Catholics, except you're not. You've got all the trappings of Catholicism. How many of you guys were raised in the Anglican Church? Some of you guys. So my wife, she was one who was kind of raised in that sort of environment. But this bishop, Tony Palmer, who is a personal close friend of the Pope, came and spoke at Kenneth Copeland's church. And Kenneth Copeland, got up and introduced him and said, this is going to be amazing. What you're going to hear tonight is going to be the biggest thing you'll ever hear in our church's history. So watch this, and we'll talk about it. Here we go.
And you may be seated. Praise God. So would you welcome Tony Palmer to this platform. Bishop, thank you, sir.
Bless you.
Yes, sir. Amen. Do you have any idea what a thrill it is for me to call you blessed bishop instead of boy?
I can imagine.
Yeah. And I was on the train leaving Rome that day when they announced the Pope. And the Pope was Mario Jorge Bergoglio. My friend, my spiritual father, had become the Pope. Pope Francis, I can't believe that you're phoning me. I don't know how to react to you. I was just being honest. He said, what do you mean? I said, you're the Pope of the Universal Church. 1.2 billion people. Together, we Catholics and Protestants, Lutherans, believe and confess that by grace alone, in faith in Christ's saving works, and not because of any merit on our part, we are accepted by God and receive the Holy Spirit, who renews our hearts while equipping and calling us to good works. And the glory which you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one as we are one. Glory to the Father. Amen.
Dear brothers and sisters,
This was the Pope talking to that church that night on an iPhone video.
Because I speak in Italian, but I don't know. Con piacere, invio un saluto. Un saluto gioioso e nostalgico. Io ho la nostalgia che questa separazione finisca e ci dia la comunione. Io ho la nostalgia. Facciamo crescere la nostalgia, perché questo ci spingerà a trovarci, abbracciarci e a lodare Gesù Cristo come unico Signore della storia. Lo farò, ma io ho bisogno delle vostre preghiere e pregare al Signore perché ci unisca tutti. E avanti, siamo fratelli, ci diamo spiritualmente questo abbraccio e lasciamo che il Signore finisca l'opera che Lui ha incominciato. Perché questo è un miracolo, il miracolo dell'unità è incominciato. E fratello a fratello, un abbraccio. Grazie.
Come on, the man asked us to pray for him. Oh, Father, for the unity of the body of Christ. We come together in the unity of our faith. Hallelujah. Faith. We receive, sir. We receive words that are not our own. Berekesto, uleman gilema handilege, bo pofredin un kindashe. Thank you, sir. We do bless you. We receive your blessing. It's very, very important to us. And we bless you with all of our hearts. We bless you with all of our souls. We bless you with all of our might. And we thank you, sir. We thank God for you.
Now, some of you are going, oh, that's so great. Unity in the church. Yes. Brett, thanks for sharing that. Some of you are thinking that. I understand. I almost, when I listened to the whole message of 8 minutes of the Pope, it was like, oh man, he's such a neat guy. Unity of the church. But here's the problem. Here's the problem. Be careful on this one. Everybody's like, oh yeah, Anglican, Catholic, man, Christian, I'm kind of all of the above. Look at that. These are just brothers in the Lord. They love Jesus. That's all that matters. And that's kind of the mentality that a lot of people have. I believe it's something that we should actually be leery of. Leary, but you're such a wet blanket. Here's the church uniting, and you're just some punk in Tualatin who's saying, watch out. Why would I throw the bucket of cold water on such a warm, united Catholic church, Protestant church, Anglican church, kind of all coming together in unity? Here's why. There's some language there that you may have missed, and if you watch the whole thing, they were calling the unity the miraculous joining of the Anglican pastor there, preacher, priest, said, the protest is over. It served its purpose. That's what he was preaching. The protest of the Protestants has done its job, and now the Catholic Church and the Anglican Church, this is what the Tony Palmer, friend of the Pope, and Pope agreed with him, said that we all agree now that you're saved by grace through faith, not of your works. Did you hear that? And you heard even Kenneth Copeland's church, which is not the greatest in their theology, but even they were like, whoa, that's something new to hear a guy like that. And also pulling the Pope in, showing then the video where the Pope says, yeah, that's pretty much it. We, the Catholics, we've learned from the protest. And now the protest is over. You've served your purpose. And let's all come together and give one big hug and watch the miracle of unity. That was the message. If that were the only message, then I'd probably be really happy. But here's the thing. All of those churches, we have to watch out because there's still really wrong doctrine that's being taught in addition to all that stuff. And we'll kind of touch on some of that, but one of the things they were talking about, hey, let's be a part of the glory. It's all about the glory of the church, and that's the word he used, the glory, and the glory of this unity. But I would tell you it's not as much about the glory as it is, it's still about the doctrine. Do you know that? Doctrine is still important. And this is where people miss it. Romans 16, 17, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. What it is the Lord says doctrine is still important. Doctrine is the teaching of the scriptures, that we stay within the true teaching of the Bible. And, the thing about that I think that's important to watch out for is there's still stuff that's really, I think, dangerous that the Catholic Church still teaches that's just wrong. And the traditions of the Catholic Church that are not biblical, where they place Mary and the saints and some of that stuff, that's not the Bible. Yeah, but the Pope declared that in certain papal edicts and certain councils throughout history. But see, the Bible doesn't tell us to search the papal councils and the edicts of the Anglican or the Catholic or any church except for the scriptures of the Bible. And so what are you suggesting, Brett? I'm just saying this warm fuzziness that we see with Copeland and his people, the Anglican priest, and by the way, it's sad to say that the Anglican priest, Tony Palmer, died shortly after this in a motorcycle accident, which is sad. But all these things where some people say, unity, the church is coming together. Well, I believe that the Bible says that's what's going to happen in the last days during the tribulation. Brett, are you saying that all Catholics are evil and wrong? No. I believe all true Christians will be raptured. Catholic, Protestant, Anglican, people who really do believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and life, and you're saved by grace through faith. Those who believe that will be saved and go to heaven. And there's essential doctrines and there's non-essential doctrines that we can argue about. But when the rapture of the church happens, here's what my concern is. This unity that we're seeing start to really cover the world with our millennials kind of flowing into the church and saying, this is what we need, is more of this. It's starting to kind of prepare the way for this one world religion that the Bible kind of talks about. You say, Brett, okay, what you make your first point of the makeover, Catholic makeover, that they're wanting to make good with Christians. What other arguments do you have? Well, number two, the Catholics are making good with interfaith movements as well. There's some big ones, by the way. The interfaith, what do you mean? That is not just making unity, the Pope loving, Copeland and Athey Creek and all the other Protestant churches, but there's some massive things happening even right now with ministries like URI, which is linked to the UN, by the way. The UN, in the UN building, they have a chapter of URI, which is United Religions Initiative. And when you see what they're doing, trying to bring people of different religions, you'll see pictures of the Muslim and the Buddhist and the Jewish rabbi and the Catholic priest, and you'll see them all standing together. That's the goal of URI, is to bring us all together, saying, really, it all leads to the same thing. We're all worshiping one God, which is not true. The Bible teaches that we are to watch and warn about that. So the Catholics are doing that. They're joining in with URI, and it is interesting because we're seeing even the Pope try to be more understanding for Islam. Let's move to the third one on this Catholicism makeover. Step number three, closing the gap with science and Darwinism. That's another thing you're seeing that's going to unify religion. A lot of things that divide churches and faiths and what have you. One of those things is, are you a creationist? Do you believe God created the heavens and the earth, spoke the world into existence, or survival of the fittest? What's interesting is Pope Francis said concerning Darwinism and evolution, Pope Francis said, evolution and the Big Bang Theory are real. That's what he said October 28th, 2014 on NBC News. They reported when he said this. He said, and I quote, "We read in Genesis the account of creation. We are in danger of imagining that God was a magician complete with a magic wand that can do all things, but he is not." That's not the God that I believe, what he described. See, when you're trying to be united with somebody and say, we're all just one, you have to kind of weigh out the other stuff that he says and be sort of careful about that. So one of the things you're seeing the Catholic Church start to warm up to, and this Pope is pushing for it. The last Pope wasn't. The Pope before that really wasn't. But he's pushing for evolution to be embraced by the Catholic Church, theistic evolution. Step four in the Catholics makeover, understanding radical Islamic terrorism. having a soft spot in their heart for the plight of the poor Muslim who blows himself up. Brett, are you kidding? No. Now, the Catholic Church is not endorsing or approving Islamic terrorism. Let me make that statement. But do you remember when Charlie Hebdo was attacked in France? It was a big deal. And it was violent. On 7th of January, 2015, about 11:30 local time, two brothers, Muslim guys, forced their way into offices of the French satirical weekly newspaper, Charlie Hebdo in Paris, armed with rifles and other weapons, killed 12 people, injured 11 others. The gunmen identified themselves as belonging to the Islamic terrorist group Al-Qaeda's branch from Yemen, which took responsibility for the attack. What did the Pope say? He said, this was his quote on this Charlie Hebdo attack. He said, in the Washington Post, they report on this January 15th, 2015, he said, "You cannot insult the faith of others." He didn't condemn them and said, "You cannot shoot people in the head." He said, "You really shouldn't insult the faith of other people. Otherwise, you kind of get this," is the idea. That's not my position, nor is it the position, I think, of God's word. But the Pope is trying to show a soft understanding of the Islamists, even the not endorsing, not approving, but definitely trying to be understanding. And I don't see that as that's part of their Catholic makeover, which I believe is warming some moderate Muslims. You know, if the rapture of the church happens, then this world religion will start to form. You know, what's going to happen is I think you can start to see why will Muslims start to come up together. You see moderate Muslims warming up with Catholics and other faiths, and they'll be part of these interfaith movements and stuff. The radical ones perhaps might be gone by that time. Who knows? But what do you do with the so many Muslims? I always make the argument there's a lot more radical Muslims in the world than we think. 16%. Is what the most conservative, which is still like 250 million radical Islamists. But let's just remove them for a second. What's the other percentage of sort of moderate Muslims? They're the ones that I think will sort of gravitate toward the Pope, you know, or whatever's left after the rapture of the church. Whoever's raptured, they're gone, Catholic, Christian, whatever, if they really believe the true faith. But whatever's left is going to be the religious system that will sort of, that's already being sort of planted, where I think they'll all come together. So the next step is embracing the gay and lesbian community. The Catholics doing that. Interesting. We're starting to see movement in that direction. This Pope, Pope says Catholic Church should not dismiss gay marriage. The Catholic Church should not dismiss out of hand civil unions, but should study them, the Pope says, in his latest softening stance on social issues. The Pope has been moving on these issues, as so many in these modern days. In 2013, when asked about gay priests, Pope Francis famously replied, "Who am I to judge?" Do you guys remember that? Made big news around the world. What? The Pope said, "Who am I to judge a priest that's gay?" That's the Catholics' doctrine moving. I don't like moving doctrine. I like stable, sticking to what the Bible teaches. But the Catholic Church and the gay and lesbian community are entering into a relationship, as he said, of compassion, sensitivity, relationship, and respect, building a bridge to the Catholic Church and the gay and lesbian community. That's what he's saying. That's what this Pope is saying. And I think this is a lure to start to prepare whatever's left after the rapture of the church, this one world religion where everybody's going to come together. And step six, collaboration with the efforts to create one world government. That's the next one. Interesting, we see the Pope doing that, and he's involving himself in politics. Did you notice that when the Pope saw our President Trump, did you see him hand him some stuff? Like, the Pope brought a gift, or two or three books, actually, the Pope gave. And there were books pretty much by him. Here, read my books. But one of the books that the Pope gave to Donald Trump was this one right here. It's a book, you know, the title there is Medieval Central Italian for Praise Be to You. And the Pope wrote this, basically. But it is the second encyclical of Pope Francis. The encyclical has a subtitle on it, On Care for Our Common Home, speaking of Earth. And then if the Pope criticizes consumerism, Irresponsible development laments environmental degradation and global warming and calls people of the world to take swift and unified global action. The Pope is taking an active role in things like climate change and global warming and stuff like that. That was one of the books that he gave Donald, okay? Point number three, wow, only on three of nine. We better hustle. In the last days, scoffers will come. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. We already read this verse this morning. I think I'm going to not camp out on this one. I've already taken too much time with the one world religion thing. But we shouldn't be surprised that so many unbelievers are scoffing at Bible prophecy. It is a sign of the times. But it's also a sign of what the Bible says. In John chapter 3, verse 19, it says, men love darkness rather than light. Why? Well, it says, because their deeds are evil. That's what the scriptures say. One of the things, when we talk about the truth of God and his plan for the earth, a lot of people just don't want to hear it because their deeds are dark. And that's one of the things that we read. Even in 2 Peter chapter 3, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, talking about the end times, but is long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. One of the things I want to say, and I'll just kind of make this a snappy one, on the scoffers that we talked about this morning, and I did talk about that more with Rick Warren scoffing about Bible prophecy studies, Jesus tried to change the subject, all that stuff. One thing I want to do with scoffers, I told about two scoffers, the secularist, the atheist, but also the Christians who are scoffing about Bible prophecy. I also want us to know to be careful with our brothers and sisters who are scoffing about Bible prophecy. Don't beat them over the head with the Bible. If they're not into Bible prophecy, fortunately, Bible prophecy is not an essential doctrine of the Christian faith. Those guys are going to still go to heaven. They're going to, we all love Jesus and we should be brothers. It's an in-house debate. So one of the things I've kind of committed to is to commit myself to praying for those who scoff at Bible prophecy. I have friends who are pastors that have said, Brett, you guys waste time talking about end times. And I always say, we never waste time studying the Bible. And 1/4 of the Bible is prophecy. So you can make fun of us if you want, but I'm going to be praying for that guy or those people who mock and scoff. Let me take one more topic, then we'll take a restroom break. Okay, this one hopefully won't go too long, but it might. Who knows? Okay, the next topic we brought up this morning was the wars and rumors of wars. That's what Jesus said, of course. We talked about that, and we've referred to Matthew 24, 6 through 7. Again, I'm not going to read it again. We covered that this morning. But the main operational topic is, Jesus said, you'll hear in those last days, wars and rumors of wars. And the thing that you want to know is these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. So in other words, during our time before the rapture of the church, before the day of the Lord, before the millennial kingdom, one of the things that we see, Jesus' warning about the last days, is the wars and rumors of wars. Let's talk about the seven most likely wars that could happen, that are happening right now. Like the world is on the brink, maybe more than it ever has been, of some pretty radical wars. Many of you, if you're my age, we grew up in the Cold War era, where they taught us, man, if a nuclear drill or a siren goes off, you at school get under your desk. Like that's going to help. You know what I mean? Get under your desk. You'll just be a pink mist in a trillisecond less or something. I'm not sure what they thought about that. But the idea is the seven most likely future wars are so dangerous, we've sort of lost the gravity of what they could be. When I was a kid, everybody thought the world was going to be blown up by the Russians and the United States five times over, the whole world. And then when that sort of settled down, we forgot what nuclear weapons can do. Hiroshima, Nagasaki were like BB guns compared to what weapons we have today, and the destruction of nuclear weapons. And those arsenals are all over the world. Many nations have nuclear weapons. We've tried to keep the crazy nations from having them. And some of those are a little touch and go right now. In fact, I'd say maybe even as of tonight, there's some real problems with nuclear weapons. I'll share with you. What are the seven most likely wars? Let's go through them. Number one, United States versus Iran. This isn't a new topic. This isn't one that you're like shocked by, but will the United States preemptively strike Iran and their military? Some of you would say, really, do you think we'll do that? It's possible. We might do some kind of a joint attack with Israel, but Israel can't afford to have Iran nuclear weaponized. They've said, we're going to blow Israel off the map. And the Ayatollah has said it, and Ahmadinejad before him was mouthing off all the time, Israel's going to, you know, be destroyed, and they can't have nuclear weapons. You know, Obama made an Iranian deal, and Trump is saying, we're not going to keep that deal. And you're like, well, shouldn't we keep our promise? Well, the truth is the Iranians have not kept their side of any bargain ever. But, you know, the Obama administration sent these guys money, you know, tons and tons of money, and now our current president is saying, we're not going to play the game with these guys anymore. And so some people are a little bit freaked out by the United States doing some kind of a preemptive strike. You say, well, Brett, no problem. You know, the United States has 3 times the manpower. We've got 30 times the armored fighting vehicles and 28 times the fighter jets. You know, we could blow them away just like we did, you know, Iraq or whatever. And some people kind of have that attitude. But Iran would be perhaps more like Afghanistan in that, you know, they have the brutal war in the mountains where people just go off and hide and stuff. Like, it would be a long-term, kind of a crazy level conflict. But that's one that's brewing, and it's one that we're actually talking about. And us breaking the peace deal that Obama made is not helping the situation. But at the same time, the peace deal was ridiculous anyway. And it was paving the way for them to become a nuclear power. Which Israel can't afford, nor can the United States. So that's the first war that we kind of have to be watching and seeing the climate, what's going on. The wars and rumors of wars, that's number one. By the way, not necessarily order of intensity or likelihood. I'm just throwing out 7 arbitrarily here. The next one is United States versus North Korea. And that's one that all of you this morning guessed. What's the biggest war that people are worried about, perhaps on the globe, is fighting Little Rocket Man. I mean, Kim Jong-un. I have to say, I get a kick out of that. But, you know, Donald Trump, the rhetoric is pretty huge. I mean, Donald Trump said if he keeps launching these test missiles, they will experience fire and fury. Like, we haven't heard language from a president like that. But these missiles that the North Koreans, are practicing launching you might say, is this guy crazy? Yes. But does he have nuclear weapons? And, you know, the United States and South Korea, you know, we're there kind of helping protect them. You know, what is the deal with this this conflict? Here's the thing. North Korea, our conflict with them is very real. And listen to this. You know, New Year's Eve came early, like a lot of hours ago in North Korea. Just, do you want to know what Kim Jong-un said on New Year's Eve just a few hours ago? Listen to this. He said, the entire United States is within our range of our nuclear weapons, and a nuclear button is always on my desk. This is reality, not a threat. That's what he said. He's saying, we can do this now. Anywhere in the United States, we can hit with a nuclear weapon, and that's something he says he would do. And he is crazy. And so the world's like, do we let a crazy guy who says he's going to blow the United States up with nuclear weapons, what do you do about that? Well, that's an interesting problem. That's number two. Number three, war, that I think we have to kind of watch out and see what's going on around the globe, is Pakistan versus India. You say, well, Brett, I don't hear about that one on the news. Yeah, but it's percolating. They've only been separate as 2 individual countries since 1947. Yet in that time, they've had 4 wars against each other. They don't get along. And why don't they get along? Largely, the conflict is over Kashmir. No, not the cloth. Sorry, wrong slide. Kashmir, the northern region there in the striped colors, that Kashmir, the region, not the fabric. The conflict has been raging. You say, well, Brett, so what? Those guys, let them fight it out. Well, here's the thing you have to understand, is both of those nations have massive nuclear weapons. And that's what makes the conflict now tense. India has 110 nukes, Pakistan has 130 nukes. They could blow each other up many times over. And it's something we Americans don't even think about very much. But if they did that, let's just say they blew each other up. You say, well, sorry, bye. If you don't care about Pakistan or India, the radiation would spread across Asia, leading to crop failure in a huge region of the world that would lead to worldwide famine. That's what the experts say. It's almost like they say, yeah, it's bad if they blew each other up. That'd be really sad. But the worst part is millions would die because of famine and starvation. So that's one of the conflicts and wars that's percolating. Wars and rumors of wars, just like Jesus said would happen in the last days. So number four on our list, Iran. Iran's always kind of in the middle of stuff. Versus Saudi Arabia. This is another one that you probably don't hear about unless you're a news junkie or kind of know what's going on in the Middle East and stuff. But there's been a cold war between these two countries for decades. In 1979, the Islamic Revolution in Iran led to trouble between the two countries. Both have been fighting proxy wars against each other in supplying arms to different people. So they're enemies who haven't really fought each other, but they're fighting each other by proxy wars in Yemen and in Syria. And it's becoming very intense. The Saudis are saying it's time to go to war with Iran. Meanwhile, the United States are saying it's time to go to war with Iran. And meanwhile, the Israelis are saying it's time to go to war with Iran. Do you see the problem here? Why is everybody picking on Iran? Because their leadership is nuts. But that's not very nice to say. No, it's true. And that's why, you see in the news today in Iran, the people of Iran are rioting all across their country. In 2009, the Iranians had some riots that were like deadly and brutal. These riots are becoming bigger. As we speak in Iran, we're seeing radical rioting and stuff like that. But we'll talk about that perhaps later as we get on to this. So you got these wars. Number five, another war to watch is Venezuela. You know, Venezuela used to be the richest country in South America. It used to be a place you'd go on vacation. But now it's becoming, well, it is now like a third world country, and people are freaking out. Civil war is very possible in Venezuela, and it's something we should keep our eye on. Have you seen the news? The people of Venezuela, this is a line to go into the grocery store. And if you go in the grocery store, there's pictures online, check it out. The grocery store shelves are empty, totally empty. And not only that, their money, their Venezuelan currency, the Bolivar, is crisis stricken. It's dropped to new lows this weekend even as it's lost 99.9% of its value against the US dollar in recent years, I should say. Dictator Nicolas Maduro is losing control of his military. Protesters are going kind of crazy. In fact, they stole a police helicopter, the protesters, and some bunch of hand grenades they stole, and they were flying over the government buildings, dropping hand grenades. The protests are deadly. People are dying down there. Venezuela is something to kind of sadly see, and those people are really suffering down there. Number six, the South China Sea. This is an interesting one to watch as it relates to Bible prophecy, because China does come into the play of the Battle of Armageddon. A 200 million man army from the east is going to come. And we're seeing China rise, and they're there. They could put together that army if they really wanted to right now. It was actually in 1968, Radio Peking announced that they could, if they had to, put together, they even had uniforms enough for a 200 million man army to begin marching, which made Bible prophecy people say, what? That's what the Bible says, 200 million men. That was in 1968. What's going on in the South China Sea? Well, before that, do you remember when Trump was running for president and how much he talked about China? Remember my video last year? Just for fun.
China. China.
China.
China.
China.
China.
China.
China.
China.
China.
China.
You go over to China.
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 You take China.
China.
China. I love them. China.
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 I have to have my China.
I shortened it. Last year we did it for 3 minutes. That was only 30 seconds. But the South China Sea, as you look at this map, what's going on there? These nations around that, Vietnam and others, they're worried because the Chinese fishing vessels, basically the South China Sea is home to 10% of the world's fisheries, enough to fill 11 billion barrels of oil from the South China Seas. And it's one of the most valuable areas in the world. So that's why these guys are claiming this little rock to not be Chinese. Why are they claiming rocks in the ocean and stuff like that? Everybody's claiming their territory, and the Chinese, well, here's what's going on. The Chinese won as much of that area. So they're building these fake islands right now. Maybe you've seen this on the news. In the South China Sea, the reason the UN restricts nations from extracting resources more than 200 miles, nautical miles, off their own coast. So the Chinese figured out a cunning, if not controversial, way to sort of make it okay for them to fish and get oil for their country by building these false islands, fake islands. And they've been doing it from 2014 to the present. Off their coast, these man-made land masses extend China's territory, giving them more control of those resources and power and financial reserves. And to show that they're not messing around, China's also stocked all of their new little islands with jets, bombers, and soldiers. They're not messing around. It's a serious problem, and the world's saying, hey, you can't do that. And China's like, whatever. We might say, well, I guess that's tough for, Japan and tough for, Vietnam and some of those others, the Philippines. Too bad for them. But, if the Philippines, for example, get frustrated enough because it's cutting into their economy and really hurting them, someone like the Philippines fights against the expansion, it would probably drag the United States into that conflict. And who wants to go to war with China? China. Sorry, it's a knee-jerk thing. China and the United States, are we being stretched in our relationship with China right now? We made an agreement, and Trump got some credit because Xi of China, the leader of China, said, okay, we'll help you guys with sanctions against the North Koreans, old crazy Kim Jong-un, Rocket Man. We'll sanction. We won't let them have fuel and oil. We'll join you. And Trump got credit for the Russians and the Chinese agreeing to sanction North Korea to keep them from getting nuclear weapons. But shortly thereafter, as customary Chinese behavior geopolitically, as they started sneaking oil in, and they were caught red-handed just last week, sneaking oil into North Korea and, getting some good money for it. They don't really care about those promises they've made to the United States about, trying to steer North Korea away through sanctions. And so by doing that, there's been discussion. If you listen to the news and the talking heads, they're all saying, what do we do now? If China has that demeanor, and if we have to go to war with North Korea, what does that do with our relationship with China? Does that mean we're going to war with China too? So you got the North Korean thing that's a big giant question mark, and you've got the South China Sea issue that's also a big question mark. You see, the point that I'm making is that this is one of those wars that I think could be. When you study World War I, and this last year I've kind of made a goal to study World War I, what made World War I start? I don't have time to tell you the story. It's an amazing story. But what you see is nations that are all kind of mixed up, and there's conflict and stuff and juggling and all kinds of issues that are remarkably like the world is today. And some people say we are seeing the precursors to World War III. I don't know. I'm not the one who's saying that. That's some of the experts. Number seven, a war that is likely. In fact, I'm going to say this isn't likely. This one is definite, right? Israel and Syria. Because why can I say this is definite? Anybody? The Bible says it's going to happen. But what's amazing is this one, we would have said this, I would have said this 50 years ago. Well, the Bible says it. But we wouldn't really see the world caring about Israel 50, 70 years ago. But today, it's being talked about daily, and the world hates Israel. Well, how do you know the world hates Israel? Well, look at this. The UN vote continues to vote. Let me remind you, do you guys know CNN's Jake Trapper? Is he a great guy who loves Jesus? No. He's very much against pretty much everything I believe when it comes to the Bible and stuff like that. But so it was weird when I suddenly found myself agreeing with Jake Trapper. Let me read you what he said. He said, he calls out, CNN's Jake Trapper called out the United Nations for giving a moral platform to dictators and human rights abusers, singling out Israel by passing a resolution rejecting Donald Trump's recognition of Jerusalem as Israel's capital. What do? They pass a resolution saying we reject Trump's declaration in the United States. The United States General Assembly, he said, on this report, from 2012 to 2015, just in 3 years, has adopted 97 resolutions specifically criticizing individual countries. Of those 97, Trapper says, 83 were focused against Israel. 83 resolutions against Israel out of the 97 in those 3 years. That's 86%. Now, he says, certainly Israel is not above criticism, which they're not. I agree with that. But considering the genocide of Rohingya, people in Myanmar, the lack of basic human rights in North Korea, the children that are starving in the streets of Venezuela, the citizens of Syria being targeted, being murdered by their own leader using the most grotesque and painful weapons, you know, he says, you have to ask, is Israel truly deserving 86% of the world's condemnation? Like, this is a guy who's not, I wouldn't call him a friend of Israel, but he's marveling at the United Nations. The United Nations has become an organization that is truly the most anti-Semitic organization in the world. They hate the Jews, and they hate Israel. It's just very clear. Now, I have to say, did anybody hear Nikki Haley's speech to the United Nations? Let me just show you a snippet. This is great.
The United States will remember this day in which it was singled out for attack in the General Assembly for the very act of exercising our right as a sovereign nation. We will remember it when we are called upon to once again make the world's largest contribution to the United Nations. And we will remember it when so many countries come calling on us, as they so often do, to pay even more and to use our influence for their benefit. America will put our embassy in Jerusalem. That is what the American people want us to do, and it is the right thing to do. No vote in the United Nations will make any difference on that. But this vote will make a difference on how Americans look at the UN and on how we look at countries who disrespect us in the UN. And this vote will be remembered. Thank you.
You gotta love that. Nikki Haley for president. No, that's great. You're basically saying, you know, we give a lot of money and you know, we're gonna remember next time you're needing money. Like putting the money where the mouth is. That's something Trump actually said he would do in his... Now, again, those of you that are thinking, Brett, you're just Mr. Pro-Trump. I'm actually not. I think Trump, he embarrasses us a lot of times with things he says. And things he tweets, and before he was the president, he did stuff that's like, you know. But I have to say, what he's doing is kind of amazing. And probably my favorite thing he's done is recognize Jerusalem as the capital city. Like, I'm thrilled about that. So if you think I'm in this big love fest with Donald Trump, it's really not. I actually really love some of the things he's doing, and the United States is doing. This is a good season if you're a Bible believer, I think. For us, which is great. Almost done with this section, but basically, I'm not gonna call this next one of the likely wars of the future. But it is something to keep your eye on, and it's kind of important. And that is this idea of Israel and what's going on in Syria. In this wars and rumors of war category. What are we seeing going on in Syria? Israel continues to pound targets in Syria, which is amazing to me. Could it be that we're getting really close to a whole nother Bible prophecy I haven't even mentioned? In Isaiah chapter 17, there's a prophecy that says that the city of Damascus, by the way, that's Aleppo in Syria, it's a mess. It's really just a ruined city. But Syria and they're launching very crude weapons over the border into Israel. And Israel will fly their jets over and bomb the daylights out of those areas. And that's what's been going on. Even a couple weeks ago, the Jews bombed near Damascus. But I think that the Isaiah 17 prophecy is one that we should kind of notice. The burden of Damascus, behold, Damascus is taken away from being a city. It shall be a ruinous heap. I'm giving you kind of the quick version of this. But the thing about Damascus, did you know Damascus? Look it up. The oldest city in the world is Damascus. That's amazing. And Damascus is a giant city in the southern part of Syria there. And you can almost see it from the Golan Heights where we go. If it's a really super clear day, I've actually seen the glow of the lights from Damascus when I was up there at nighttime once. And the Bible says that it'll be destroyed, which it's the oldest city in the world, and it's never been destroyed. That's an amazing thing. The Bible says it'll be a ruinous heap. When's that going to happen? We don't know. But Israel has said, listen, Syria, and anybody who's fighting in Syria, and remember the complicated Syria slide I showed you last year of the tangled mess of all the nations with their hands in the cookie jar in Syria? It's way too complicated to try to solve and figure out. But Russia's in Syria, and Iran is in Syria, and all these other groups, ISIS and Al-Qaeda and other, they're all fighting, and who knows who's on what side. But the thing is, the Iranians, they come back into the picture, are trying to entrench themselves in southern Syria right now. Why do you think they're doing that? It's not because they care about Syria. And I believe it's not because they care about ISIS. It's because they want to entrench themselves on the border of Israel. And that's what they're doing right now. Iran wants to destroy Israel. And it's something that we've seen over and over and over again. Now, Iran's nervous because Israel, like I told you this morning, Israel's got the F-35 and they know how to use it. The Israelis knew how to use it before we did, actually. And they've got pilots that are ready to roll. Plus, Israel has all these amazing weapons that I don't have time to go into, but you can check them out. Weapons like David's Sling, Arrow 3 missiles, and stuff like that. If you're interested, look up those weapons. And this is why nobody's attacking Israel right now. Because Israel's got all this modern weaponry, and if anybody does something wrong, Israel can just kind of shoot their rockets and their planes and their stuff out of the sky. If Iran successfully gets some of their nuclear missiles smuggled in through Iraq into Syria and get them down near Damascus, that's when the world is saying, Israel has said, if one missile that's legitimate, so far it's just been like Katyusha rockets, which Israel can shoot them down like nothing. But if a legitimate missile flies over our border, Israel has said, and they've gone on the record in the world saying, if one missile goes over our border, we will make Damascus a parking lot. And they know what that means when you talk about making something a parking lot. The idea of what we're talking about, this is kind of the thing. So let's end right there. Let's take a little break. And man, I'm running out of time tonight. So let's do a quick, let's all stand together. And I'll give you 3 minutes. No, let's take like 10 or minutes or so, stretch our legs, use the restroom, and let's come back. Joey will begin with a song, and then we'll get right back to it. All right, dismissed. Hey, man, you can go and have a seat. Make yourself comfy. We'll be, I'm realizing how short of time we are. It's always the case. Don't be frustrated when you sometimes I get emails and stuff, people saying, Brett, you should have planned better and to get everything in. Well, the funny thing is, the truth is, I could never get everything in in one night or in 10 weeks. So don't think that I even think we can pretend to do that. And another thing I would encourage you is that I like to, you know, present topics at a study like this. And then, man, feel free to go and do your own research. There's all kinds of stuff about what's going on in the world and some of the things we've been watching around the world. So kind of keep that in mind. There's no way that we're going to cover all these things. But I will kind of, I'm telling you the 9 things that I think you should look at. And we're on now number 5, okay? We just left number 4, wars and rumors of wars. Is that correct? And now we're going to kind of jump into number five. And it's linked to what we just left on. We left on talking about Israel and Syria, didn't we? And I didn't really count that as one of the wars that I think are likely to happen, because that's not a correct delineation of what Israel and Syria's relationship is. But it, the reason I wanted to use that in the rumors of wars is because of this next one, the Gog-Magog alliance. This is another one. It's hard because we could talk about so many things. The Gog-Magog war alliance possibility went on fast forward in 2017. All Bible prophecy students were kind of stunned to watch the whole Gog-Magog possibility. And I mentioned this morning Turkey's, you know, Erdogan, the president, threatened to wipe out the Jews. Do you remember last year I mentioned Erdogan, kind of introduced him and said, watch this guy. He did all that I was talking about last year and more. Like, he took it to the next level, more than I even thought he would. And that's going to be one of the, he's definitely a guy to watch, because he's going to be a major player, I think. Should this happen in our era, which it really could, Erdogan's going to be a major player in the Gog-Magog war, I think, if it happens during our time. The stage is set for that. Iran, Turkey, Russia uniting with a primary goal in mind, coming to Israel, that's talked about in Ezekiel 38, 39. I only read a tiny little scripture this morning, and we could really camp out on this, but just a refresher. Therefore, the Son of Man prophesied, say unto Gog, Gog, Magog, that's Russia and the leader of Russia in the ancient delineation of what that was called. And boy, that's a complex conversation just right there. How do you know that's the Russians? There's other people that have different opinions on that. I think they're wrong. And most scholars agree Gog and Magog is referring to Russia and the leader of Russia. And all the other nations are listed there in their ancient names. Like Iran isn't called Iran. It's called Persia, because that's what it was called back in those days and what have you. But these nations are going to come against. It says, in that day when my people in Israel dwelleth safely. There's that word safely again. That's one of our points at the end, right? Shalt thou not know it? And then it goes on there in Ezekiel, and it says, and thou shalt come forth from thy place out of the north parts. If you go to a map of Israel and you just draw a straight line north, you end up in Russia. That's something to kind of know. In the north parts, thou and many people with thee, all of them riding upon horses, a great company and a mighty army. Brett, nobody rides horses anymore. That's not true, by the way. There are armies that still use horses for different things. But this could be biblical language for modern-day kind of horses. What do you call a military Humvee if you're a Bible prophet back in Ezekiel's time? You don't say, Hummer, man. They're going to be riding Hummers. You know, the horse thing, don't get all hung up on that. But it's going to be a mighty army that's going to come. And it goes on, and thou shalt come up against my people Israel as a cloud. This is the scripture we read this morning. It shall be in the latter days, I will bring thee against my land, that the heathen may know me, when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes. This is the Lord's way of saying, I'm going to whoop those armies that come against Israel. Now you say, okay, Brett, Gog, Magog, there's plenty to talk about there. But there's a couple nuances before I leave this one in the short amount of time we have that I want you to kind of be aware of. Remember I mentioned the riots that were going on and stuff like that in Iran? That's sort of changing the dynamic right now in kind of an interesting way. The Ayatollah, who's the religious leader, you know, there's kind of the secular leader government, and then there's the religious leader. And, you know, when Iran became an Islamic, during the revolution, what was it, 1979, it really changed the power of the leadership in Iran. And what's interesting about Iranians, a lot of them are really unhappy with their leadership. And there's a real crisis. Even to this last 24 hours, people have been killed in the streets that are protesting. If you protest in Iran, if you protest in Portland, you get a medal. If you By the way, this is a sideline. And do you guys remember years ago at the school, we had a protester that came out in front of our school? It was sadly this guy from Southern Oregon who really sadly lost his mind. And I don't know if you recall, he had a board or a sandwich board, and he was saying, you know, Brett teaches this and that, heresy, and John Corson is the Antichrist. It said that on there. If you guys, and some of you drove by, and I saw some of you guys giving him bottles of water, saying, man, we're sorry you're out here, but here's a bottle of water, and people were really nice. But he was only there for a couple weeks, which I was kind of shocked, because that same guy was in front of Applegate Church down in Southern Oregon for like 3 years. So I'm like, oh, we're in for the long haul. I probably can tell you this now. Back in the school, we had this Muslim guy who was threatening our church. And he'd come and do weird things. And we had to ask him to leave the church and not come back because he was just doing really crazy stuff. And and he left the church angrily. And but he moved to Southern Oregon and started going to Applegate. And then John's protester for 3 years in front of their church came up here and went to AC Creek. They swapped. And John's like, thanks for the Muslim radical, and you get the, and I said, you know, John, it's not even that bad. I said, in Portland, protesters are dime a dozen. Like, our people don't even notice the guy out there because there's protesters everywhere, and it's not a big deal up here in Southern Oregon. It was like, oh, a protester, what do you do with a protester? Portlanders are like, another protester. It's just kind of funny. But in Iran, you don't get a medal for protesting, you get shot. Or you get hung, or minimally, on a good day, you get thrown into jail. 50 people were arrested like in the last couple days for protesting in the streets of Iran. The reason that's important, let me show you a little bit what that's looking like. The protests there are intense, and they're shooting live rounds into the crowd. The police are shooting live rounds into the crowds of some of the protesters, which is kind of tragic, really. And people are being killed, but it's intensifying all over the country, not just in one city or one place. Now, you say, okay, what's that have to do with the Gog Magog thing? Well, Israel has been bombing Syria, not to bomb Syrians. This is the complexity of the whole conflict in Syria. Israel is focusing right now their attention on what they believe to be Iranians entrenching themselves along the Golan Heights, the southern border of Syria, the northern border of Israel. And the Israelis have been flying fighter jets over and dropping bombs on what the world believes to be Iranian positions, that are their weapons and bases, that the Iranians are sneaking weapons into Syria for the purpose of attacking Israel. And so, you know, with all that said, that you say, well, what do the riots have to do with that? Well, the reason that people are rioting is because they're hungry. Like the cost of bread and food and the basics has tripled in the last year in Iran. And there's reasons for that. Partially the world putting sanctions on Iran and them spending all their money that they get on weapons. And Iran is supporting so many, wars. They support Hamas down in the south of Gaza. Hamas gets all their money from the Iranians. They also support the Hezbollah up in Lebanon. And it's very expensive to do all this weaponry for the Hezbollah, the Hamas, and in Syria. They're just spending all this money, which they really don't have. But the Iranian people are feeling it really hard right now. They're actually being hit. And so what does that mean? I don't know. It could mean, one, that Iran finally gives up and says, man, we can't do this anymore. We can't support Hezbollah, Hamas, Syria. And they pull out and they focus on feeding their people and it's all good. Brett, is that going to happen? If it does, it's just like birth pains. The contraction might be over for now. But that's not what I believe is going to happen. In fact, it could be that the leadership of Iran is realizing, man, we got to use it or lose it. We got to use the weapons that we have. We got to do what we can while we're in position. Like, they're really positioning themselves and they're actively positioning themselves to attack Israel right now. And so the question is, what is Iran going to do? The Gog Magog alliance, Iran, Russia, and the other nations that are going to, Turkey and what have you. And again, I don't have time to go over the whole Gog Magog thing. You can go through that in our Through the Bible teaching online. Just look up Ezekiel 38 and 39, and we've done several studies on that. So that's something to watch, is the Iranian entrenchment in Syria. Use it or lose it. The pressure is on the leadership of Iran right now, and we'll see what happens. Okay, that's number five. So number six, let's go to this one. I introduced this morning, and I'm sure people are thinking, oh, Brett's lost it. He's talking about artificial intelligence. yeah, that's what I feel like when I talk about it. Artificial intelligence. You say, what does that have to do with the Bible in the last days? Well, here's the thing. Artificial intelligence reaches into almost all the things we've already talked about. Whether you're talking about weapons, have any of you guys watched some of those shows that are on those, B-type channels where, like, the people build their robots and they battle, they have robot battles? It's kind of amazing. Like, I've only seen this a couple times, but they got these robots that just come in there and demolish. And, like, they'll, you know, have spatulas and they'll take a slide it under another robot and just and throw, like, a 300-pound robot across the room against the brick wall. And like, they, you know, they hack each other up and blow each other up. They've weaponized, really, these robots. And it's just a big game. It's like a video game. These guys are with these little guys are like, okay, here we go. We're going to, and they these mean robots come out and just hack each other up. It's kind of fun to watch. How many guys have watched that? Anybody seen that? It's kind of amazing. And they're getting more incredible. And these are guys going to Radio Shack, getting stuff and making these kind of amazing weapons. But with artificial intelligence, with computer power that's reached kind of a whole nother level, and the way these modern weapons, that in conjunction with artificial intelligence, weaponry with art, that's an interesting mix. And people are starting to freak out. Not only that, the internet is so old school now, but what we can do with communication and what the internet has become. Listen to what the Bible says. This is, of course, back to the book of Revelation, chapter 13, when we're talking about religious Babylon, right? It says in Revelation 13:11, and I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth. This is the false prophet, by the way, just for a Reader's Digest version. And he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon, and he exercised all the power of the first beast, Antichrist, before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. So this beast is going to be wounded and then seem to be like dead. There's this miraculous kind of thing. But notice where it goes with this. All this stuff about this religious thing. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had the power to give life unto the image of the beast. This is very cryptic language, and we've always scratched our heads. We don't really know what this is. I remember hearing one Bible prophecy guy say, it's like the automatrons in, you know, the president thing there at Disneyland, the Hall of Presidents, you know, and this beast is going to be this automatron. Worship me. And people will go, wow, we're supposed to worship that. Okay. You know, it's kind of a joke. But did you guys see the Donald Trump? Speaking of Donald Trump, Disney normally does things really well. I think I could, with Plato, make a better Donald Trump than the one they did. It was kind of a hilarious depiction of the president, but that's a whole other issue. So what is this image that's going to be worshipped and have this weird power given to it? I don't know. But what's happening with artificial intelligence is interesting, with robots and robots that are learning. And there's all kinds of creepy stuff that's even sinful, grotesque stuff that they're having robots do now. I don't even want to go into. But it used to be just the crazy people, and some of these people are, I suppose, still crazy. But notice what it goes on to say, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. So those are pretty dark things. This thing that's an image that comes to life, that is sort of breathed life, it's going to demand to be worshipped, and anybody who won't do it will be killed. That's like sci-fi stuff that the Bible's talking about. And that's why artificial intelligence is kind of interesting. Now, this is where Looney Tune people used to talk about this, but let me introduce you to Anthony Lewandowski. Does anybody know who he is? He used to work with, I believe, Google. And like, he's in his field is considered totally legit, one of the smartest guys in the room kind of guy. But what he's doing now He's created the Church of Artificial Intelligence. This is interesting to me. The new religion of artificial intelligence, according to the Wired article in 11/15/17, the new religion of artificial intelligence is called the Way of the Future. It represents an unlikely next act for Silicon Valley robotics called Wonderkind. At the entrance, or at the center of the high-stakes legal battle between Uber and Waymo, Alphabet's autonomous vehicle company, the documents state that WOTF's activities will focus on the realization, acceptance, and worship, you know, WOTF being the this way of the future, this church that this guy's creating. It'll be focused on the acceptance and worship of a Godhead based on artificial intelligence developed through computer hardware and software that includes funding, research, and help to create divine AI itself. Now, you say, but that's nuts. This guy is just Looney Tune. But listen to what he says, and this is where he's going with it. He says, the dean of the Way of the Future, who spoke out last week with Back Channel in his first comments about the new religion, says his only public interview was since Waymo was filed in this lawsuit. But he's dead serious about the project. He said, what's going to be created will effectively be a god. Lewandowski tells the interviewer, he says, it's not a god in the sense that it makes lightning or causes hurricanes, but if there's something that is a billion times smarter than the smartest human, what else are you going to call it? Lewandowski believes that the change is coming, a change that will transform every aspect of human existence, disrupting employment, leisure, religion, the economy, and possibly a decade of our very survival as a species. If you ask people whether a computer can be smarter than a human, 99% people will say that it's science fiction. But actually, it's inevitable, he says. It's guaranteed to happen. Again, this guy is an expert in the field of AI. With the internet as its nervous system, the world will be connected through cell phones and sensors as its sense organs, and data centers as its brain, and whatever will hear everything, see everything, and be everywhere at all times. The only rational word to describe that whatever, thinks Lewandowski, is God. And the only way to influence a deity is through prayer and worship. That's what he's saying, basically. We're going to call this God because, basically, I think if you can kind of read between lines, he's an atheist. But he's saying, but really, God is going to be artificial intelligence, and it's coming in the future. And there's people jumping on board with his whole church of the AI, artificial intelligence. Does anybody know who Elon Musk is? The Tesla. The Tesla, I think that's, is that the S model? I'm not a big, but, you know, 0 to 60 in 2.6 seconds. It's like, you know, a car that kind of beats the Maserati and Ferrari, and it's all battery powered. Kind of, you know, Musk is sort of, he's a character, let's just give him that. But he also has done some pretty amazing things. The Tesla car and also SpaceX. Did anybody, I should have put a slide up. I like this picture of Musk. Did anybody see the rocket that SpaceX launched just a few days ago from, was it Los Angeles? And people from all over Nevada and California, they thought we were being invaded by space aliens because it looked like this jellyfish sort of thing flying through the sky that went miles across, and it was really crazy. People freaked out, and everyone was like, what happened? And he came out and said, oh, it was me. Never, don't worry about that. Elon Musk, because he has started this whole, you know, SpaceX. Now, by the way, is anybody following what's happening with SpaceX right now? Anybody see? Basically, what's happening with Musk and his SpaceX is they're all saying, forget NASA. Musk knows how to get people into space way better than NASA ever has. And while he's a character and sort of eccentric and all this stuff, he is kind of at the cutting edge of technology and artificial intelligence. And, you know, and there's a lot of reasons why people respect him. But what's interesting is, you know, he has been relentlessly warning humanity that we're in trouble, this guy. And, you know, you look at him, you think, well, should we really be afraid? Well, it's not just him, but there's some interesting other people who are scientists and mathematicians that are all kind of saying the same thing. Who's the guy in the, I'm drawing a blank, Stephen Hawking, yeah. He's saying similar stuff, like it's inevitable that, and he's talking about space aliens, but he's also talking about artificial intelligence. intelligence. And the math behind it says we're all in trouble. Elon Musk, he's saying these things. He says competition for artificial intelligence superiority at a national level will most likely cause of World War III. That's what he said. He also said, he said this boldly, artificial intelligence will overtake humans closer to 2030 or 2040. That was after a new study claimed it was going to be 2060 that artificial intelligence would take over humanity. That's just interesting. Might be crazy. He might be Looney Tunes. But this guy's done some incredible stuff. And so people are kind of going, wow, if Musk is saying that, that's interesting. He also tweeted this: I keep sounding the alarm bell, but until people see robots, you know, going down the street killing people, they don't know how to react because it seems so ethereal. Ethereal. People are kind of blowing him off because it's, are you kidding? And it seems so like the movies. You go to them right now at Bridgeport, there's a movie about robotic dogs that sort of take over, and there's people running. I saw the commercial. Did anybody see the commercial for that? And there's this lady running from a dog that's going to kill her. I hope that doesn't happen. But what's my point? Will artificial intelligence destroy humanity? The answer is no. So what's your point, Brett? My point is this. I wonder if artificial intelligence will play a role in the one world government, the one world religion, the image that the beast sets up. Like, I don't know for sure, but to me it goes in that interesting category of making things that we kind of scratched our heads in the Bible prophetically, like, what is that all about? We're starting to see things like this that very well could be the setup for this Antichrist and the false prophet. The Antichrist, by the way, Daniel chapter 11 tells us the Antichrist has his own God that he worships. Does anybody know what the Antichrist is going to worship as his God? Anybody? Let's turn there real quick, since nobody knows it. I gotta take you there. Daniel chapter 11. This is great. If you can get there quickly. Daniel 11, or you can just jot it down and listen. But it's Daniel chapter 11, talking about the Antichrist. There's a bunch of things said about him. It says in chapter 11, verse 36, and the king, talking about this Antichrist, will do according to his will and shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, the true God, and shall prosper until the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall magnify himself above all. Now, we could talk about all that stuff, but I would be covering stuff we've covered in our Through the Bible study. If you're interested in full description, look up Daniel 11 and you can catch up. But it says, verse 38, but in his estate he shall honor the God of forces, and a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold, silver, precious stones, and pleasant things. What is this God of forces? The Hebrew word also could be the term munitions. And so this Antichrist character, according to Daniel's prophecy, he's going to worship the God of forces, and he's going to put a ton of gold and silver into his worshiping of the God of munitions, forces. Could it be weaponry? Because he's going to be a warmonger, like the Bible says, but he's also going to be into technology, I believe, according to Daniel, and that's something to kind of keep in mind, okay? We got to keep moving. Number 7, the mark of the beast. Oh, man, do I spend much time on this? We talked a lot about this morning. But you recall we read Revelation 13, verses 16 and 17. It talks about that, so we won't cover that again. But the truth is, what's happening today? Well, it's not the UBC code symbol anymore that we're talking about that everybody freaked out. That's a pretty nice tattoo, actually. It looks good with that particular person, but most of us probably wouldn't look very good. But that was the joke. What, you're going to have a stamp on your forehead? Is that the mark of the beast? Well, the technology, let me just quickly go over some of the stuff that's happening. One of the biggest changes is U.S. consumers, baby boomers, are really getting more comfortable with digital app payments. We're not talking about credit cards. We're talking about using iPhones to swipe at Starbucks. Gen Xers are the next more comfortable. Millennials are the top at 49%. Who are saying, man, we love using, you know, the digital apps to pay for stuff. And people are becoming more and more comfortable with having your finances off of just cash. And a lot of people don't even use cash anymore. And then, you know, the method or the means to make that happen, technology has come so far. It's no longer the UBC symbol. You can barely see this, but it's basically, there's a company called Underskin that's kind of interesting that you can follow if you want. And they imagine a future beyond wearables. It's a subcutaneous digital implant. This little thin thing goes under your skin with a project, technology designed to conceptualize a small digital tattoo implant that can exchange data. You can even sign a contract by shaking hands with another person who has this little implant in their right hand. And that's what Underskin is already, they're already doing this. They're putting these experimental under people's skin right up at the back of their thumb there. So when you shake hands, that gesture signs the deal. And that's what they're all excited about. Stuff like that. This Underskin thing, it's not only does that, but you can buy your coffee with just being there. You know what I mean? You can open locked doors if you have the proper Underskin, deal in your skin. That's one of the later technology things that's actually happening. It's not even, it's thinner than the RFID chip that everybody was talking about. Is that going to be the mark of the beast? I don't know. But the technology is way past what we would have ever imagined. There's other stuff that's just interesting to watch. Maybe you've heard of this one, Token. This one cracks me up. Remember we were talking about Lord of the Rings and millennials? Maybe this one will take off with the millennials. you can wear this token ring, and this is already technology that they're actually using. But this token device, you can use it to start your car. It can be a passcode for your computer. It links up, and you can scan stuff and buy stuff. And this is their logo. This is their boast. The one ring that gives access to everything. And this is to give you all a warm fuzzy, right? If you're a millennial, check this out. One ring to rule them all. The mark of the beast. I don't know if that's it, but that's just more of the technology. Sorry, I digress. Bitcoin. Anybody know what Bitcoin is? Bitcoin, it's a complex discussion. It's basically the leading cryptocurrency today. It's a form of digital assets that allow users to buy and sell products and services mainly over the internet. But it's going beyond that. Like it's a way for if you owe your buddy $10, you can you don't have to go to a bank, you don't have to go to an ATM, you can exchange with other Bitcoin people. It's you have a Bitcoin wallet and it's all virtual. It's not something you can hold. Don't picture coins. It's the idiom of a cashless system. And it's still sort of in its, I would say, infancy. They've been working on it since 2009, basically. The story behind Bitcoin is kind of interesting. It's not government regulated as much yet. There's some new laws they put into place, but it's still, people are wondering where it's going to go and what it's going to do. But it basically works with an open source blockchain of computers that keeps the people that are using it sort of anonymous. And this has gotten some of the Bitcoin people who started up Bitcoin, there's some people that are in trouble. There's actually kind of a funny thing. There's almost 200 currencies in the world right now, but there's only one international currency that has the same value. The 200 currencies are controlled by central banks and governments, but there's only one mathematical currency today, and that is Bitcoin, according to Andreas M. Anonopoulos, the much-admired information security expert, in his best-selling book, The Internet of Money. And he's arguing that Bitcoins is the way to even it out over the whole world. That commercial basically said, you know, it's not these guys, it's everyone. Everyone, and they're talking about how this will solve things like hunger in places of Africa. And like there's amazing speculation about Bitcoin. Now, let me just tell you a little story. How did this start? Well, a bunch of cryptographers got together, really smart computer geek guys. This one guy kind of started it. His name was Nakamoto. Satoshi Nakamoto. And he started like reaching out to cryptographers around and saying, "Hey, I'm working on this thing, cryptocurrency." And this is like in 2009, and they started really getting it sort of up and going. And one of his guys, there was a couple guys that really got into it with him and did all the work behind it. And they passed their first Bitcoin back and forth one to another, Satoshi Nakamoto to one of these guys, I forget his name. The three main guys that Nakamoto was working with, two of them are in prison right now. Why? Well, one of them was the first guy who really got the... He was one of the guys who started really getting Bitcoin. People were buying up Bitcoins and starting to use it as a currency. And you know who loved it the most? Was drug dealers. Because it was anonymous and you could make payments and pay for heroin online. You could buy heroin and... So the guy that was giving these Bitcoins out, knowing, apparently he knew they were going to drug dealers, but because his money was used for drug, he's spending 20 years in prison. Now, you say, "Brett, that's good." Maybe, but you know what's interesting is the banks also know that when people go up and use their ATMs and get cash out, we know that people are using that for drugs as well. And why aren't they going to jail? It's an interesting thing. That's the argument that's being made for anonymous spending. That's our freedom. That's our right. And that's what Bitcoin is arguing right now. So Nakamoto and these guys, they all got it going. And once it started growing and it became, you know, millions and then billions of dollars. Like there's a lot of money involved with this. And it's becoming a currency that some people think this kind of cryptocurrency, whether it's Bitcoin or something like it, it's going to take over and be a cashless worldwide way to do business and do money. Once it started really going, though, one of the developers, I think his name was Mike Hearn, cryptographer, he finally was going, "Man, I've never met this guy we've been working with, Satoshi Nakamoto." And he got this email from Satoshi Nakamoto. He says, "Hey, I've moved on to other things. Bitcoin, the future project, it's in good hands." He's basically saying, "I'm out." So Satoshi Nakamoto. Well, like, well, who is he? As it turns out, nobody knows. Like after it got into this thing, was worth, you know, millions and billions of dollars, the main guy that got it all going, he's out. And so that's the mystery. People have been searching for Satoshi Nakamoto, who may or may not exist. This poor guy, his name happens to be Satoshi Nakamoto, lives in California. And when they found him, media invaded his house and said, "You're the one who started Bitcoin." He's like, "Huh? What are you talking about?" It took him a few weeks to figure out he was, and they're saying, "Oh, he's lying. He's acting like he wasn't the guy who started Bitcoin." But as it turns out, he's not the guy, and nobody knows. It's really kind of an interesting mystery that I think is kind of funny. But all that to say, more and more people are putting their faith in Bitcoin and other cryptocurrencies. The thing is, I got to say, though, be careful as a Christian. Brett, if we use Bitcoin, are we taking the mark of the beast? No. No, you're okay. Bitcoin it up if you want. But I would still say, in the same way that the Lord tells us, don't put your trust in silver and gold, I would also say don't put your trust in Bitcoin. There's a little freebie from what the Bible teaches. Okay, quickly, we're running out of time. Number 8, moral decline. Do I really need to go further into this one? That's something we all kind of know. And remember 2 Timothy 3, "This know also in the last days, perilous times shall come, lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, blasphemers." It's just this huge list of all these things that you can review that's really important to kind of keep your eye on. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7. There's one thing about this. You know those perverted guys that we were talking about this morning that we stacked up? Here, let's do it again after this. All these guys... and their moral failures and sexual harassment and all that stuff. I'm not normally a big fan of these satire sites, especially ones that kind of knock the church. Babylon Bee, sometimes I'm perturbed by what they do. But listen, this one kind of cracked me up. This is satire that floats around the internet and sort of acts like it's a news item. This news item, "Sexual revolution working out great, reports nation full of perverts. United States, the aftermath of the sexual revolution is working out just splendidly, reported a nation filled with perverts, pedophiles, and sexual predators Friday afternoon. The country currently reaping the consequences of decades of declining sexual morals reported it would do it all over again in a heartbeat, further stating that it was really proud of the progress it had made over the past 50 years. When asked about the numerous scandals, controversies, painful repercussions of the sexual revolution coming to light in recent months, nearly every person in the nation confirmed it was feeling great about the sexual revolution and its insidious consequences. For this fine, totally fine, one political commentator on NBC filling in for Matt Lauer said, I think the sexual revolution is working out just great, and I'm proud to live in the United States where we're uninhibited by outdated ideas about human relationships like monogamy and faithfulness. According to the country with dozens of famous celebrities, television pundits, politicians currently embroiled in sexual scandals, the sexual revolution was a necessary period that allowed the nation to throw off the outdated, restricted shackles of religion and biblical morality. I really pity all those backward parts of the world that haven't had the privilege of experiencing their own sexual revolution, one politician said as he checked Twitter to see if his own personal indiscretions had been revealed yet. One day they'll be enlightened too, he finished. It's sad, but how is the sexual revolution and perversion sexually in our country gone? It's not just that, but another thing I was going to talk about is lawlessness. And the reason I was going to bring that up is because that's one of the things the Bible said, Jesus said, would happen in the last days. Matthew 24, verse 12, Jesus said, "And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." But that's too general. Well, the word iniquity is the interesting operative word in that verse. When you look it up in the Greek text, the word iniquity is anomia, which is perfectly defined lawlessness, lawless deeds. Jesus predicted in the last days, in Matthew 24, that when the disciples asked about the end times, he said one thing that's going to mark that is people aren't going to love each other and they're going to be lawless. And, you know, here in Portland, have we seen lawlessness? You know, Antifa has been alive and well. One of the biggest chapters of Antifa is here in Portland. Did you guys see some of the footage of bonfires in the middle of the streets of Portland this year? Rose City Antifa, 10 years, ruining lives since 2007. That's what these guys do. You know, this is one of the slides from my, you know, Middle East conflicts. No, this is Waterfront Park in Portland in August. This brawl was in August 6th. Katie Shepard wrote an article, "As Portland police stand by, alt-right and Antifa protesters beat each other bloody. Today's brawling at Tom McCall Waterfront Park left several men bleeding and soaked in pepper spray. The latest far-right march in Portland quickly staked a claim as the most violent. The gathering of alt-right and white nationalist groups in Tom McCall Waterfront Park today immediately descended into brawling with anti-fascist counter-protesters that left several men bleeding and soaked in pepper spray." You know, this lawlessness, I think, is something the Bible says would happen in the last days, and this whole anti-police movement that you're seeing. I know that there's probably some really bad cops out there, but there are very few. And it's amazing how our culture is saying, yeah, all cops are bad. Like, that's kind of the way everybody's treating it, which is really unfortunate because we have a lot of amazing men and women that are in law enforcement, and they would take a bullet for anyone. And we forget what that actually means. We should be thankful for our police officers, and I am, and we should be. And the Bible tells us as much. Romans chapter 13, "Let every soul be subject to the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth that power resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation." And it goes on, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake." Okay? That's basically Paul talking about that time that he lived in, where it was basically the Romans who were the law enforcement, who had the sword. And he said, obey the laws or else you'll get beat up. It's funny how there's a whole culture in America that says when a cop pulls you over, you resist and you give him a hard time. That's not the way I was raised, man. Be as nice as you can. And just take whatever comes. And if you don't think it's fair what they did, then you still do whatever they tell you to do. It's a funny thing, this lawlessness that we're seeing in America that I've not seen in my lifetime, not even close, until these last few years. Peace and safety, we talked about that quite a bit this morning, and we've even referred to some of those scriptures. It's the birth pains. So if things get better, it doesn't mean that, well, we can pack our prophecy ideas up. But when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come. That's part of the deal. And right now, with our relationship with Israel, and right now, with President Trump making America great again, is everybody so excited about? Can I just give us this admonition? Don't put your trust in Trump. Some of you are like, why? We like Trump. I'm just saying, if you put your trust in man, they're going to let you down. He's an imperfect guy. He's a sinner just like everybody else. And if you're saying Trump's the answer, if that's what you're thinking, you're mistaken. I was the biggest Ronald Reagan fan that there ever was, and still am. But, you know, even Reagan made some mistakes and goofs, and, you know, it kind of went out with some issues. The Iran Contra scandal was a little bit of a problem, and there's other stuff we could talk about. But he was a great dude and did some awesome things, and the Lord used him, I think. And that's true. The Lord uses imperfect people like Trump. If you love him or hate him, I still would say put your trust in the Lord. That's one of the keys. Well, as we conclude this evening, as we need to conclude, key things to remember really fast about all the stuff we've considered. Number one, and this is just a review a little bit, one of the things we're supposed to do is realize that the rapture could happen at any point. All the stuff we've talked about doesn't tell us when the rapture is going to happen. But the indication is it could happen at any point. Wouldn't it be great if 2018 was the year? The rapture is great. I always love saying this. I don't have a problem today that the rapture doesn't solve. Any problem that you have, the rapture solves that problem. We'll be right there with the Lord. Number two, remember this. God is going to unfold his plan no matter what. No matter what we do or try to make happen, remember Isaiah 46, 9 through 11. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning. He's the only one who can do that, by the way. Talk about the future, the end, and the beginning. And from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. The Lord's going to make it happen. He's going to do whatever he wants to have happen. So we're not stressing out or trying to make things happen or stir up stuff. We're just putting our trust in the Lord. And for that reason, we conclude, number three, it really is all about Jesus, his return, Jesus, his righteousness, Jesus, the salvation that he offers for all of humanity. That's why we rejoice. That's why we're excited about end times, because when all that stuff goes really bad, the tribulation, all that stuff, as bad as that is, that means we're really close to Christ's return, his second coming, where he'll come and rule and reign. Read about the millennium in Isaiah and in the book of Daniel, where there's an end of sin and everlasting righteousness. And man, the lion will lay down with the lamb, and people will be, if a person dies at 100 years old, they'd be like a three-year-old dying in those days. Like the Bible talks about this glorious time of the kingdom that's coming where Christ is ruling. That's something to look forward to. So it's a positive message. Well, there's other things we could kick around and talk about, but there's some food for thought for 2018. Let's pray together. Lord, we are thankful tonight just to consider all this stuff. I pray that we might approach this coming year, that when we see news items that relate to stuff we've been kicking around, rather than freaking out or making a big issue, I pray that we would do, first of all, pray that you'd come quickly. I pray that we'd be quick to pray for the peace of Jerusalem like your word tells us to. Lord, I pray that we would do what your word says, praying for our leaders and pray for our president, for his advisors, that we'd pray for this country. Lord, I just want to be the person that's not whining and complaining, but casting our cares upon you, Lord. Help us with that. And may we be Christ-centered, focused on the work of Jesus on the cross, sharing the gospel in light of these last days that we might be living in. Lord, make us bold to share these truths and point people to your son, Jesus. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at atheecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.